This is the third tape in a series by Dr. Robert C. Newman, Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary. Dr. Newman continues his discussion of Revelation chapter 5.
In verses 8 through 14, we see a very striking thing. The Lamb is worshipped. We see the song which the elders are singing. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain. With your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And they're joined by thousands of angels and the living creatures and the elders themselves. They sing this hymn: Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Here we see that the Lamb is worshipped with God the Father. And I think one of the strongest passages in Scripture to show that the Jehovah's Witness idea of Jesus as a lesser God and Jesus is not to be worshipped, but the Father can be worshipped, etc., is really blown all to pieces by this. Here in heaven itself, where surely if anything's ever done right, it must be done right in heaven, worship is being offered to the Lamb as well as to God the Father. I mean, after all, what else is there to worship? They're bowing down, they're singing hymns, offering incense, etc. We really see all the things that characterize worship that are being applied to the Lamb as well as to God. We see the Lamb is worshipped as worthy because of his redeeming death and worthy to receive power. He alone is the one among created beings, created as well as uncreated, he is, to receive the kind of power to be able to rule the whole of the world forever. And that's a very striking thing. What kind of lessons can we draw from chapters 4 and 5? I think there are lots of lessons we can draw, but I think there are a couple that are especially important for the book of Revelation as a whole, and they explain, I think, why chapters 4 and 5 occur where they do in the book. John has started out with a vision of a glorified Christ in chapter 1, then the letters to the seven churches at his own time in chapters 2 and 3, and now he moves into the throne room scene. And this is before all the disasters that are going to come in chapters 6 through 19. In all the disaster to follow, we're told here, we're led to realize, we're reminded, that God the Father and his Son are in control. So if there's going to be lots of disasters, God the Father, God the Son are in control. They alone are the ones who have the wisdom, the power, and the righteousness to handle matters properly. So I think Christians can be assured that as disasters occur, as the end of the age approaches, that God's got everything under control. And that he is not going to let anything happen that isn't deserved. And the difficulties that Christians go through, the difficulty that believers go through at the end of the age, God is going to use them for good. Does not mean for sure we know exactly what God is doing or why God is doing certain things, although there's going to be lots of hints about that in what goes on here, but that we know that God is in control and that God is really just, he's really loving, and he is working all these things out. We see another very important lesson, and it has to do with the events that follow. Christ has purchased salvation for his people, and now he is going to set in motion the events that will wind up Satan's rebellion against God, man's rebellion against God, the fallen angels' rebellion against God. He's going to set in motion the events that will end the rebellion against God. The one who's purchased redemption is the one who's going to set these events in motion. And he does that now by beginning to open the scrolls, open the scroll to break the seals. We will suggest as we go on further that in fact the seven seals encompass everything from the point when Christ begins to open them until the end of the age. That the seven trumpets and the seven bowls don't follow them in one sense, but are encompassed in them. It looks like, we'll suggest, that the seven trumpets are the seventh seal, and the seven bowls are the seventh trumpet. I don't think it's beyond question, but I think there's some very good evidence for that, and we'll look at that as we get to the proper place in Revelation. We suggest that
Christ Jesus, having purchased salvation for his people, now begins to put in motion the events which will wind up man's rebellion and Satan's rebellion against God. And this seems to be symbolized by the opening of the seals of these books. We'd not get an opportunity at that time to deal with the question of just what this book might be. We listed a bunch of alternatives. And I would suggest that on the basis of Revelation's strong tendency to refer to Old Testament passages, that probably the reference to the book being written on the inside and the outside, the inside and the back, is probably an allusion to two passages that occur in the Old Testament, one in Ezekiel chapter 2 and the other in Zechariah chapter 5. Let me read both those passages for you. Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Ezekiel's in the middle of a vision. "Then I looked," he said, "and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which was unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe." That's certainly not a bad description of the kind of contents that there are apparently going to be to this scroll as it is opened up and the disasters that follow in connection with it. Then over in Zechariah, in the midst of a series of visions in chapter 5, as Zechariah says, "I looked again," this is Zechariah 5, 1 through 3, "and there before me was a flying scroll. He asked me, 'What do you see?' I answered, 'I see a flying scroll, 30 feet long and 15 feet wide.' And he said to me, 'This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones." Feature here is not identical, I think, to what we see in Revelation, but similar. Both here in Zechariah and in Ezekiel, as well as in Revelation, we see a scroll written on both sides. And here in Zechariah, we see the idea of judgment for those who are disobedient to God, those who are sinners. And we see the same idea in Ezekiel, lamentations and mourning and woe. And now as we begin to see the seals opened in our passage tonight, we will begin to see something of this sort going on. So we're still in Roman numeral 4, the second vision, which runs from chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 16, verse 21. We've entitled the second vision, "The Future." And now we come to capital D, "The Six Seals Are Opened." These seals, as we see in Revelation chapter 6 and following, are opened by Christ. He is the one who alone has the authority to open these, and it's apparently on the basis of his redemptive work. "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals." We'll see each one opened by Christ, and there is some involvement of the four living creatures around the throne. For the first four of the seals, they cry out, "Come," in each case, apparently calling to the horseman who rides forth in connection with each seal. The first seal of the four is the most difficult to be sure what it is. And I will suggest that it might be imperialism or empire or something of that sort. That's what I've got labeled here on this overhead image that I'm throwing up there on the screen for you. But there, in fact, have been three different suggestions proposed for what this first seal is. What it is in regard to its description is quite clear. It's a rider on a white horse. He's got a bow and a crown, and he goes out conquering. The question is, who is it that's going out conquering? Three suggestions have been made that are fairly common. One is, the rider is Christ. And this pictures the going out of the gospel into the world through his followers. But remember, he says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." So he's present in the world in regard to his deity throughout this whole period. And you remember, in fact, in our vision we've just seen, he's walking among the lampstands, which are the churches, of his presence in the world seen. That's the first suggestion, that Christ is the rider. The second suggestion is just the opposite. It's the Antichrist who is the rider. And this starts off the sequence of events right at the end of the age, when the Antichrist goes forward and goes out and begins to conquer the world. Well, we can say, well, if it looks like Christ, then it could be Antichrist, because he's going to mimic Christ in some way, so that would not be unreasonable. Otherwise, however, we really have no other evidence in the passage that this is Antichrist. Certainly, we're looking at somebody who is Antichrist, so that name is not given to him by the time we get out to chapter 11 or so. No question about that. Hard to tell here. One puzzling thing about this first seal is the rider is on a white horse. If you look at white everywhere else in Revelation, everywhere else, it's a good symbol. But if this is a bad guy, imperialism or the Antichrist, then you've got to say, well, why is it white? You've got to come up with some other suggestion for that. On the other hand, if you take this to be Christ, then you've got the problem that really the rest of the seals and the bowls and the trumpets in general are disasters. And we certainly would not think Christ going forth with the gospel would be any disaster. His coming back will certainly be a disaster for those who are against him, but we wouldn't think of his going out with the gospel being a disaster. So the problem with seeing it as Christ. My suggestion that this is imperialism or empire or something of that is based on the fact that the other three seals seem to have allegorical figures for the riders and horsemen. And so an allegorical figure would not be a specific person like Christ or Antichrist, but would be some kind of activity of some sort, as in fact we see the others will be. Well, let's move on to the second seal. In the second seal, we see a rider on a red horse come forth. He's got a large sword, and we're told that he is given authority to take peace from the earth. Pretty obviously, this rider represents war of some sort. When the third seal is open, a rider comes out on a black horse, and he's got scales in his hand. And of course, we need to think of the kind of scales they use back there. He's not carrying a pair of bathroom scales. He's carrying one of these balance type devices, which were often held in the middle by a chain, and then the balance could swing freely while you're holding up, something that merchants used at his time. And then a voice goes out with him, and the voice gives the price for wheat and barley. And depending on which version of this you have, it may or may not be clear exactly what he's saying about the price. The New and International Version here, which I have in front of me, does it this way. A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages. The denarius there was, in fact, a day's wage, at least for unskilled labor in Jesus' time. So what it's saying is, it's not impossible to get food, but it takes all your day's wages just to get a quart of wheat, which might feed one person okay, but certainly not going to feed two or three. It's not going to feed a family very well. So you've got to switch down to the cheap food, barley, much less desirable food. And you're going to spend all your wages just paying for your food, which, of course, is a very undesirable situation. Suggests a famine going on. What's the remark about do not harm the oil and the wine? What's going on there? Well, there's several possibilities here. Some have suggested oil and wine are luxuries. No evidence for that from our understanding of antiquity. Olive oil was the standard sort of cooking oil. Shortening was used for cleaning, like soap was. It was used for lighting your lamps. It was used like hair tonic and skin creams, etc. It was a very standard feature of everyday life. And unless a person was absolutely out of it, they would have olive oil for any of those purposes. And wine, of course, was a rather standard drink in antiquity. It was the only way to preserve fruit juice for any length of time. So these are rather standard things. And then the question is, well, why are the oil and wine not in short supply? And the wheat and barley are in short supply. A couple possibilities here. One is that the wheat and the barley are plants like grass, and they're affected very rapidly if there's little rainfall. They will be the first ones hurt. Whereas oil comes from the olive tree, which has got roots and is not so quickly affected by shortage of water. And, of course, the grapevine, being a vine, has some more roots and it's not so heavily affected. That's one possibility, that the famine is a moderate famine because of bad rainfall or something, though there's no hint regarding rainfall. More likely, probably, since this is warfare here as the second seal, it looks like we're getting a sequence of events that naturally follow when somebody goes out to conquer. And we're certainly told that's what the first guy does. It leads to warfare. Normally, when you go out to conquer somebody, you're going to have to fight to do it. But if you've got all your guys out fighting, they aren't home tending the fields. Now, if you aren't home tending the fields, you don't get any crop of wheat and barley because they got to be planted every year. Of course, you get a few grains will come up, which you missed last year, and harvesting will fall and come up. But you're not going to get any real crop if you don't have somebody there to plant the stuff and harvest it. Whereas, the olive trees keep on growing. So if you don't kill a tree, you'll get an olive crop, and you just need to have somebody there to harvest it then. And the grapes keep on growing. They don't get it there, and it's nice if somebody's not tending them, but you at least get grapes. Very possibly then, the explanation is that, in fact, the warfare is using up the people who would be tending the fields, and therefore you suddenly have a very short supply of the grains, which have to be tended every year, but it doesn't hurt the others. That's the direction I would be inclined to go here, and in fact to see a sequence here, that there's a conquering people, there's a leader going out to conquer, leads to warfare, the warfare leads to famine, and the warfare and famine and such lead to the fourth seal, death. In the fourth seal, verses 7 and 8, a rider on a literally green horse, the term used probably for dead-looking in this case. We might use the term gray or something of that sort. We have a slightly different term for when a person looks dead. Well, a horse looks dead, I think, is the point here. The rider on this horse is called Death. He's accompanied by Hades. Hades is the standard Greek word for where the dead go when they die. What happens to the soul? The body goes into the grave. What happens to the soul? Hades. Okay? And these are pretty clearly allegorical names. There is, as far as we know, no being named Death, no being named Hades. Might be wrong, but as far as we know, there's not. But that it's a statement for the power involved in these things. And so it suggests that, in fact, we're looking at an allegorical sequence here. The first one representing imperialism or aggression or something of that sort, which leads to warfare. The warfare leads to famine, and the famine leads to death. And in fact, we perhaps have a strong hint of this in the fourth seal. We're told that the rider Death and his companion Hades kill one quarter of the world population by warfare, seal 2, famine, seal 3, and plague and wild animals, which haven't been mentioned so far, but are also things which can arise under warfare situations. When you've got dead bodies lying around, that's one of the easiest ways to begin to have disease problems. And when you have depopulation, your animals begin to come on strong. We're not even aware of that hardly because we've never had any depopulation here. But several references in the Old Testament to a depopulation of Palestine, bringing out the wild animals from the areas they would otherwise be back into. They begin to come out then when an area is depopulated. So I think we see this whole sequence there. The fifth seal, verses 9 through 11, we have a picture of souls under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Pretty clearly, we're looking at persecution of some sort. What's the picture of the souls under the altar about? Well, the passage doesn't tell us again, but I think we're looking at another allusion to the Old Testament. If you look in Exodus 29:12, we won't turn there. If you look in Exodus 29:12, you'll see that the sacrificial blood in the temple ceremony was poured out at the base of the altar. And so the pouring out of the blood of the dead animals was at the base of the altar. We'll suggest that this is a parallel to something that is pictured as going on in heaven, with apparently the blood of the martyrs being a sacrifice that in some sense is being offered in heaven. And so their souls are under the altar, so to speak, in heaven, where they are crying out, Lord, how long is this going to go on this way? The sixth seal gives us a sequence of signs on earth and signs in heaven. An earthquake, the darkening of the sun, the moon looking like blood, perhaps a darkening as well. In an eclipse, the moon looks blood red, but quite a bit darker than it actually is in normal circumstances. The stars fall. I would take that to be meteors rather than what we would call stars today. Use of the English word stars changed some in the last century or so. We still use the term falling stars or shooting stars, but even that's not common anymore. The sky rolls up. Not too sure what that is. If that is the departure of heaven and earth that we see at the last judgment, then these seven seals run us all the way down past the Lord's return to the last judgment. I suspect it's probably something a little weaker than that, and perhaps meaning that the sky is covered over so you can't see it, and in that way it rolls up. But I might be wrong. So just a suggestion here. The mountains and the islands move suggest we are looking at not a trivial earthquake sort of thing, but something that is very, very earth-shaking, something that really realigns things rather drastically. We're looking at fierce disasters, which might be the sort that could happen naturally, but the whole bunch of them coming together are very, very strongly imply something. And we see in our passage here that men recognize that God is doing something here. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and he can stand. Pretty clearly, the sixth seal brings us at least up very close to the Lord's return. It's instructive, I think, to examine the parallels between our passage here and Jesus' account of how things would be in the years before his return. And we'll want to do that here in just a moment. But we see in this that men recognize God's hand in this, but instead of repenting, they try to hide. They try to escape from it rather than change their lifestyle. If we try and summarize what's going on here in the seven seals, we find that this idea of four horsemen has some parallel to horsemen appear in two visions in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1, we have horsemen of three different kinds. That's three different kinds of horses with riders on them. And in Zechariah chapter 6, we have horses pulling chariots of four different kinds. So the number's the same in one case, and the idea of riders on horsemen is the same as in the other case. However, those passages aren't explained in Zechariah either, so it's not entirely clear what's going on. As I read the Zechariah passages, it looks like it is perhaps looking at angelic beings of some sort who are scouting out the earth and seeing what's going on and such. So possibly there's a hint here that there's angelic activity involved in these things happening. Not necessarily good angels in all of it, but some kind of angelic activity. There are, however, much closer parallels to the events that are described by Jesus in Matthew 24 and the two parallel passages in Mark 13 and Luke 21, what we call the Olivet Discourse. When Jesus was asked by his disciples on the Mount of Olives after he left the temple for the last time, he had said to them, you see this beautiful temple, the day will come when there's not going to be one stone left on another. And they ask him then on the Mount of Olives, when's that going to be? What's going to be the sign of the coming? And these sort of things. And he begins to describe that to them. And if you turn to Matthew 24, we'll see a number of parallels in that chapter between there and the things that happen in the six seals. The first seal, we're really not too sure what it's about, as I pointed out before, it could be Christ, it could be Antichrist, it could be something like aggression or imperialism, and I opted for the last one only because that made all four of the horsemen allegorical figures, rather than three of them allegorical figures and one of them some particular individual in history. In fact, however, each of the three alternatives we suggested, Christ going out to spread the gospel, the false Messiah, the Antichrist, and in fact, aggression of various sorts, all three of those things show up in the Olivet Discourse. That's rather interesting. The three alternatives that you could think of in the first seal all show up in the Olivet Discourse. In verse 14 of Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. So if we took it as the preaching of the gospel, that's something mentioned in this passage about the end of the age. If we think of it as Antichrist, in fact, our passage in Matthew 24 mentions false Christs. Watch out, verse 4 and 5, that no one deceives you, Jesus says, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And then over in verses 23 and 24, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear, perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect. If that were possible, look, I told you in advance. So with seal one, if it were understood as the Antichrist, This passage talks about Antichrist, and probably about the Antichrist, when it speaks of the abomination of desolation in the temple further on in our same passage here in Matthew 24. And it talks about aggression. It tells us in verse 7 that nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And many of the ways that wars get started is one nation invades another. One nation wants a territory of another. And so all three of those are possible. Well, the second thing, which we're much more sure about what it is warfare. And in fact, that's an important part of the Olivet Discourse, verses 6 and 7. You will hear of wars and rumor of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Third seal, we suggested, was famine. And in verse 7 of Matthew 24, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. There's a reference to famines. Death, we suggested, was the fourth seal. And in the last part of verse 9, then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You'll be hated by all nations because of me. And in verses 21 and 22 of Matthew 24, for then there will be great distress, unequal from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equal again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. We certainly see death mentioned there, although the concentration in the Olivet Discourse is on death of believers. We certainly see persecution of believers, which we suggest is the fifth seal here, in the Olivet Discourse. Verse 9, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You'll be hated by all nations because of me, Jesus says to his disciples. And the sixth seal is the sun darkened, etc. Notice verses 29 and 30 of Matthew 24. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and heavenly bodies will be shaken. And we mentioned also the earthquake up in the earthquakes in various places up in verse 7, and the nations mourning at the Lord's return. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, verse 30, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. You kind of get the idea, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, that they're not certainly happy about it. We don't have them weeping in the passage, but they're certainly trying to avoid the whole matter. So there's a very, very close parallel between these and the material here in Matthew 24. What time period do these seven seals represent then? That's not so easy to answer either. If the first one is the Antichrist, then these represent right at the end of the age. But Jesus tells us, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, there'll be famines and earthquakes. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. Such things must happen, he says, back in verse 6, but the end is still to come. Oh, he seems to suggest it's spread out a little more. Actually, if we look at these things are not that unusual through history since Jesus' ascension. There's been aggression, and of course the gospel has been spread since that time, and there have been false Christs off and on all through that time. There's been warfare, there's been famine, there's been death, and there's been persecution. Oh, it might not be unreasonable to suggest that the seals start from the ascension of Christ in the beginning of the church, and they run down to the end of the age. I don't think we can be dogmatic about that, but I think that's not a bad explanation and fits what's going on in Jesus' remarks of the events that are going to take place before he returns. However, the sixth seal certainly is getting rather close to his return. You would have to say that. The darkening of the sun and the moon and the stars falling and such, because that's something that's pictured after this great distress, this great tribulation that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24. Well, we find out now that instead of Jesus going on to open the seventh seal next, there's an interlude. The scene shifts in some way, and we go into an interlude of some sort. And we'll see that this kind of interlude, interrupting the progress, occurs three times in the events that we're going to see here. After there have been six seals opened, there's a break, an interlude. and then the seventh seal is opened. Then there'll be six trumpets blown, and then there'll be an interlude, and the seventh trumpet is blown. Then, before the bowls start to be poured out, there are seven of those. Instead of going through six of those and having an interlude, there's an interlude before the bowls start at all, and then all the bowls come right after the other, quickly. So there are these three interludes. We call this first one the seal interlude. That's an interlude among the seven seals. And I've subtitled it Two Multitudes. So capital E we'll call the seal interlude, Revelation 7, verses 1 through 17. And we see a picture of two large groups of people. Let's read the passage here that describes each of them. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And then the following verses, for four verses, actually say from the tribe of Judah, 12,000, etc. Go through 12 tribes, naming 12,000 from each, which then add up to 144,000. There's an interruption of the seal sequence, and as I suggested, these interruptions seem to be a significant part of the structure of Revelation. The interruption is to seal God's servants, here mentioned as Israelites, from the coming disasters. It's to protect them before the disasters that are going to harm the trees and the sea and the land, etc. These are going to be sealed. They're going to be marked off for protection, perhaps, or marked off for ownership. But protection is certainly implied very strongly in this whole thing, to protect them from the coming disasters. It's interesting that the reference to land and sea and trees are exactly three of the things that come up in the first trumpets. And the reference to the four angels holding back the four winds, etc., may suggest that these four angels are four of the trumpet blowers that are going to show up further on. Nothing explicit said about that, but that is certainly a possibility. Now, there's another multitude pictured here, and this group is pictured in verse 9 and following. After this, says John, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne, and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. I call this group the innumerable multitude. So the two multitudes we see here are the 144,000 in verses 1 through 8, and the innumerable multitude in verses 9 through 17. Many interpreters say this is just two different views of the same group. That's possible, but it requires a fair amount of figurativizing or allegorizing to handle that. To me, the writer or the sender of the vision, whichever way you want to look at it, is going out of his way to make contrast between the two groups. The one group is numbered. There's 144,000. The other group is innumerable. The one group is Israel. And the other group is from every nation, tribe, and tongue. The one group is on earth. If they weren't on earth, why would they be sealed to protect them from the disasters that are about to come? The other group is in heaven because they are standing before the throne and they are doing what everyone else in heaven is doing. They are singing hymns of praise to God. Two possibilities I think we could suggest here. One would be this group is sealed. They're the only believers on earth at this time. And the church has been pulled off somewhere. The rapture has already taken place. And so the Israelites on earth are the ones who are spreading the gospel. And this group in heaven, well, they would seem naturally to be the church. However, we will see a remark made just a few minutes down here, further down the passage, suggests that, in fact, these people have come out of great tribulation. Well, the common view is, well, these are the Israelites that are protected on earth to continue spreading the gospel. And these are the people who have been martyred for the spread of the gospel. So these are the saints who survive on earth, who are all Jewish, and these are the tribulation saints, some of whom are presumably Jewish. It's every tribe and tongue and nation, but the others are from other groups. Others would want to say, well, all believers are of Israel in some sense, and there's certainly some warrant for that from various passages, that we are children of Abraham through Christ and such, though I can't think of any other passages in the Bible where we're assigned any tribe if we're not Jewish, so there's a problem there. But others would want to say, well, the people in heaven are the ones who have already been martyred, and the people on earth here are the ones who have not been martyred, whether they are Jewish or not. I would lean rather towards the idea that this is a Jewish group. It's a rather small group, if you think about it. 12,000 from each group, 144,000, a very small fraction of the number of Jews living today. It's probably even a small fraction of the number of Jews who are believers today. Certainly not an enormous number of Jewish Christians today, but this is probably even a fairly small number of those. Apparently some group that is particularly picked out for the Lord's service under these circumstances, and they're going to be protected in the middle of this sort of thing, whereas others are going to be martyred. I'll admit that there's lots of argument over the point of who these multitudes are. There are a couple things very clear about these multitudes, even if we don't know for sure who they are. They are all saved people. That is extremely clear. Okay? Two, one group is on earth, but they're marked out for ownership by God and they're protected. The other group has died in persecution, quite clearly. Better read you the passage that says that. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, verse 13, who are they? Where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. He said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The other group are those who have died, but their death has not been any final disaster at all. It's a victory. Once they have died and they have been faithful unto death, they're wearing white. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They have been redeemed. They are sinless because of Christ's payment for their sin. They've been persecuted, but they've been faithful unto death. And they're pictured as victors. They're carrying the palm branch, which was a common symbol of victory. And I think this is a theme that we see rather paradoxically through the book of Revelation, and that is victory in Christ is being faithful unto death. The persons may look like to those on earth that they have been defeated because those who are antagonistic to God have killed them. But in fact, they've conquered because they've remained faithful. And what good would it do to preserve your life if you lost your soul? What can a man give for his own soul, as Christ himself says? And if a person is Christ's, what does he lose by dying? Because Christ is the one who could raise him from the dead. I think we can have encouragement then in this, that whether or not we have to go through the great tribulation, we will in any case go through tribulations, and we may perfectly well go through persecution in this country in our own lifetime. If the Lord keeps us alive, he will also keep us faithful to him. He will protect us. And if the Lord allows us to be killed, that will be victory too. It will be go home to a victory celebration with him. And our responsibility will be faithful unto death, and God promises he'll give us the crown of life. After this interlude, we move on to the seventh seal. Chapter 8, verse 1. When I opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then immediately in verse 2, it goes into a description of the seven trumpets. Several suggestions have been made here. Some have suggested that the seventh seal carries us beyond the last judgment to the new heavens and new earth, and some kind of silence connected with that. Others have suggested that this is the calm before the storm, which is sort of a figure from meteorology, that quite frequently, just before a thunderstorm, you pass through a little section of rather dead air, and then it really comes on you when things start. That's certainly possible. My suggestion is that what is really happening here is that the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. And now the seven trumpets will begin. And so in a sense, in the six seals, you come up almost to the end. You come up within seeing distance to the end. You can see the uh, the sun turning dark and the moon and the stars falling, etc., the events that are going to be in Christ's coming. But now, instead of that happening right away, we now begin another sequence of disasters. And we can't say, I think, that the second sequence of disasters is just another description of the first sequence of disasters, because we'll see the second sequence is worse than the first sequence. And the third sequence is worse than the second sequence. And it's hard to describe something and to say, well, it was really worse than I described it. Let me describe it for you again. Describe it worse. And you say, it was really worse than I described it. Come back again. You wonder whether you tell the truth or not. It's more likely that, in fact, there is one sequence of disasters and men don't repent. And the Lord could just bring it to an end right there. But in his mercy, he doesn't. He puts on a little more force to call men to repentance. So in the remark about death in the, which seal is that? That's the fourth seal. We're told a quarter of the people die. And in the trumpets, a third of the people die. The number of destructions are getting further. But for those who survive, it's a warning. There's still time to repent. That, I think, is one thing we ought to learn from disasters, is a disaster, as God tells us in Luke 13, I believe it is, a disaster is a warning of the wrath to come. Any disaster, collapse of a building, of a hotel, tornado, earthquake, flood, it's a warning of what everybody deserves. And for those who aren't hit by it, it's a statement that God has given you another chance, and you need to repent, lest the same thing happen to you. Well, so here, the seventh seal, my suggestion, is not that there's silence in heaven, but with the seventh seal, we begin, what are the seven trumpets? So the seventh seal is seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet will be the seven bowls. We'll see how that at least is a reasonable suggestion as we look at what is going on here. So in 8:2 through 11:20, we have the blowing of the seven trumpets. I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of light, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven trumpets, angels who had the seven trumpets, prepared to sound them. The first picture of disaster we've seen is the opening of seals. And the picture basically is a closed book, which has something to do with the events of the end of the age. And as it begins to be opened, those events begin to happen. And my suggestion was from Ezekiel and Zechariah that it was probably the judgments, and perhaps also the promises, but basically the judgments are in view, except in the interlude. The judgments, basically, maybe that's even the suggestion where we should look, that the sequences of seven are the judgments, and the interludes are the promises, perhaps. But the judgments and promises of God begin to be put into effect as on the basis of what Christ has done, and he alone is able to put them into effect. Now it looks like we switch to a new imagery, and that's of seven angels with seven trumpets. These angels are standing around what is clearly a temple situation of some sort. There's an altar, there's a censer, and such. The picture you get, in fact, is that heaven is symbolized in one sense as a throne room. That is, it's where the ruler of the universe is. But in another sense, it's a temple. It's where the God of all creation is worshipped. And so now we see it in its temple imagery, with seven angels with seven trumpets. The seven angels are clearly performing priestly functions, and I think the understanding of our passage is to think back and ask ourselves, where do we see seven priests with seven trumpets in the Old Testament? And I know of only one example of that. That's Joshua chapter 6, verse 4. We ought perhaps to have a quick look at that. Joshua 6, verse 4. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out, and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho in your hands along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have seven priests carry trumpets of ram's horn in front of the ark. On the seventh day, march around the city seven times, with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them, sound a long blast on the trumpet, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in. Two interesting things here. There are 6 days in which the trumpeters go around the city blowing the trumpets. And then on the seventh day, they go around 7 times. So you've got 2 sequences of 7, in which the 7th of the first sequence has got another 7 in it. And my suggestion is we're going to get 7 trumpets, and on the 7th trumpet, we're going to have a sequence of 7, the bowls in it, in the same kind of pattern that we have here. And what we see is that man's city, if you like, is under siege by God. And he is giving advance warnings for them to repent, and warnings of what is coming, just as the priestly trumpeters went around the city and gave warnings then. In this case, the warnings take the form of disasters, that the disasters are warnings of the wrath to come. So, in verses chapter 8, verse 7 through 9, 21, we have the 6 trumpet sounded, and then that will be followed by an interlude. Let's look at the sounding of the 6 trumpets. The first trumpet is given in 8:7. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. All the green grass was burned up. You remember what that interlude said just back a minute ago? Do not harm the land or the seas or the trees till we put a seal on the foreheads of our servants. Well, now, apparently, the land and the seas and the trees are going to be harmed. In the first one, we get hail and fire mixed with blood hurled upon the earth. Is this literal? Well, let's wait and see. That's going to be a standard problem for many of these disasters. We'll have to wait and see. There's no particular reason why it might not be, except for the somewhat strange idea of blood. If we take that to be something that looks red, then this might well be some kind of a rather strong natural disaster of some sort. But it's certainly very fierce. It is something that really decimates a large hunk of the earth. A third of the earth is burnt, a third of the trees and all of the grass. I will not venture to guess exactly what kind of hail with fire would do that. A hailstorm with lightning will not do that. You would certainly need something quite a bit more vigorous than that. When the second trumpet sounds, we have harm coming to the seas. You remember the remark, do not harm the seas or the land or the trees until I've sealed my servants. Now the seas come in for it. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Something happens to the seas that is rather disastrous to sea life and to ships on the sea. What is it? A mountain is thrown into the sea. Two rather different ideas might suggest themselves here. One would be a huge meteor that was as big as a mountain thrown into the sea. The other would be a volcano of some sort. We know there have been some fairly fierce volcanic explosions in the last couple thousand years, 3,000, 4,000 years. There was one in 1888 in Krakatoa in the East Indies, where the explosion produced tidal waves that destroyed thousands of peoples on the islands for hundreds of miles around. The sound of it was heard over 1,000 miles away, and it darkened the skies unnaturally for over all of the earth for the better part of a year. Didn't darken it enough to couldn't see or anything, but it was noticeably darker than it had been just because of all the junk thrown into the atmosphere. Back about 1500 BC, something like that happened in the middle of the Mediterranean to the island Thera, and it destroyed a whole civilization some hundreds of miles away on the island of Crete. Some people even have speculated it produced the plagues of Egypt. I will not climb out on any such limbs, though God can do his plagues that way if he chooses. But a rather disastrous explosion there, where just the whole island went up in an explosion, produced a huge crater, which is still there, laid down, I think, 20 or 30 feet of ash on some of the islands 100 miles away. Pretty fierce situation, and messed up things rather thoroughly as well. Well, it could then be perhaps a volcano, could perhaps be a meteor. Really hard to judge at this distance. What we have is what it looked like to John. We might describe it differently if we saw it. but we haven't seen it, so we take what he has to say. It's pretty clear in any case it's a rather disastrous effect as well. And whereas the destruction in the first set, the seals, the one place it comes up is mentioned as 1/4, now all of these are mentioned as 1/3. The third trumpet, the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter. Many people died from the water that had become bitter. What's that all about? And how does a star fall on the waters? That wouldn't seem very natural at first, but we could think of some stars that could fall now that could really muck the waters up pretty thoroughly. That would be some kind of nuclear weapon that would look like a star coming in, would explode, there's no mention of explosion here, and would produce fallout that might mess up the waters. Whether they would taste bitter or not, it's hard to say, but they would have the same effect. Wormwood is a name for a bitter herb that is poisonous in sufficient quantities. It has a very bitter taste as well to it. Something rather disastrous going on here. We really can't tell yet whether we're looking at man-produced disasters, disasters way beyond anything man could produce, but which might still be something that would happen in the natural order of things, or whether God has actually produced things that would never happen by themselves, but are happening now because he's caused it to happen. We do know from chapter 4, however, God is in control. God is causing these things to happen. He's got things under control. Those who are his will be protected from them in one way or another, and those who are not his, who survive, are being warned to repent. And those who don't survive, their time is up. Their opportunity for repentance is over. The fourth trumpet sounded in verse 12. And a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark, and a third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. I would venture to guess that what we're saying here is something happens that the light level drops by a third. That is, the amount of light getting through the atmosphere is reduced by a third. Rather than imagining that 67% of the stars are still okay and 33% of the stars suddenly can't be seen at all, or that 67% of the night it's okay and 1/3 of the night, 4 hours, it's bad, or something like that. So I would take all of these remarks and to say the whole general level drops by a third. How would that happen? Lots of possibilities. But some kind of a obscuration in the atmosphere would be not unreasonable sort of thing. Two or three of the things that are mentioned right here look very much like the kind of things that scientists have just been discussing the last 4 or 5 years, the last 2 or 3 years actually, and the whole question of nuclear winter, the idea that a nuclear exchange of 1,000 weapons or so might kick up enough soot into the atmosphere and enough dirt in the atmosphere to lower the light level. They're not talking at 33%, though most of them are talking 98%, and then saying it gets down so low that the temperatures drop to 60 below zero in the middle of all the continents, and that the plant life is all killed and things of that sort. Well, it's interesting to see that what you're looking at here looks like the same scenario, but not quite that bad. Maybe that's how it happens. We'll have to wait and see. But certainly, events have happened in this century that make it easier to understand how these things might occur without God even having to do anything supernatural, but just merely let sin take its course in certain ways and control who pushes what buttons when and that sort of thing. At this point, there's a very short break between the first 4 trumpets and the last 3 trumpets with this picture of an eagle flying. Verse 13, as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe! Woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other 3 angels. And then we'll see the idea, the first woe has passed, there are 2 yet to come, and such appear a couple more times down the line, that indicate to us that trumpets 5, 6, and 7 are called the 3 woes. They are apparently then worse than what has gone before, which is bad enough. Part of this has to do with the fact that the events that have gone before have fallen largely on man's environment, and now these are going to fall on man himself. They also come in for considerably more detailed description than we get for the others. The fifth trumpet gets about 11 verses. The sixth trumpet gets about 8 verses. And if we are right that the seventh trumpet is the 6 bowls, that gets quite a long piece as well. So that would be a suggestion for what's going on here. So then we look at the fifth trumpet, chapter 9, verses 1 through 11, called the first woe. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet. I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss, and he opened the abyss. Abyss is a standard term that's used for the deep in the creation account in Genesis, but it's also used for some place where the demons are sent in Luke, one of the demoniac passages. And we'll see it shows up a couple other places here. It apparently is some place where spiritual beings can be trapped or kept in some way, some sort of a prison, if you like, for such things. The term star here should probably not be pressed. The word star in Greek and in Hebrew, and actually in English until fairly recently, was a term for any shining thing in the sky. So if something he sees come down from the sky looks like a star, apparently an angelic being of some sort, it opens up the abyss. And then these strange creatures come out of the abyss. He opened the abyss. Smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. Out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth, were given power like that of scorpions the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree. So there's now a switch in scenery. Before, you've been hitting the earth and the sea and the grass and the trees. Now it turns over to harm man. And, of course, locusts normally don't bother men much, but they bother the grass and the trees and such. So that's the idea. These aren't your normal sort of locusts. A locust, in fact, is probably just a description of what they look like in some sense. But only to harm those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now we see the seal coming into play rather clearly that had been mentioned earlier. They were not given the power to kill them. There's no killing of people here. But only to torture them for 5 months. The agony they suffered was like that the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days men will seek death, but they'll not find it. They'll long to die, but death will elude them. Perhaps, again, we're getting another opportunity to repent. Given time to think about it. Given time to perhaps get a foretaste of what hell would be like. Better to get a foretaste of it and avoid it than to go there without ever thinking about it. And perhaps we see that sort of thing going on here. How do we interpret this passage? There have been 3 rather different ways of handling this kind of a passage. Some say they're symbolic. That represents sins or something of that sort, which torment you, etc. It's a possibility, I suppose. Some say they are demonic. These are actually some demonic forces let loose in the world now. Whether one can see them, in other words, when this happens, whether you'll see them looking like this or not, we'll have to wait and see, obviously. But one could hold either view in that case. You'd say they're demonic, and this is what they look like if you could see them. And in the vision, they can be seen, but can't see them. Or this is what they will look like. You will see them. A third suggestion is that they're technological. Some of your popular interpreters of Revelation have suggested, these are actually helicopters. And the whirring of the wings is the propeller. And the sting on the back end is a gun back there of some sort. Maybe a laser gun or something. I don't know what technology will be by that time, etc. I have a little problem with that because of the reference to the abyss, which we'll see is used later in respect to where Satan is put. And such, rather suggests we're looking at some kind of phenomena in the unseen world, that those beings can't just do anything they want, and they are here, been kept under guard, and now are let loose for this sort of situation. So as you can see, I favor some kind of demonic suggestion here, rather than either symbolic or technological. The problem with symbolic, there surely are symbolic things in the book of Revelation, as I've suggested already. The problem with symbolic, if you get things too symbolic, you don't know what's happening. Be anything. At least if you stick a little closer to the letter, you can perhaps avoid some unpleasant surprises, let's put it that way. One evaporates everything. This is a scary section, and I think it's intended to be. And that, I think, is not unreasonable. Well, we move on to the sixth trumpet, the second woe, in verses 12 through 19. The first woe is past, two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet. I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. You're back to the temple symbolism. Altars, by the way, in the temple had four horns, one at each corner, sticking up. And we're not sure what the purposes of those were on all altars. One reference to binding the sacrifice to the horns of the altar suggests that they were a device for keeping the sacrifice from rolling off as it burnt and the wood settled and things of that sort. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates, bound angels of some sort. Certainly bad connotation, not good angels, we would think. The four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops, what's that all about, was 200 million. I heard the number. Some kind of army now shows up. The angels bound at Euphrates are loosed to kill one third of mankind, but apparently by means of some kind of cavalry. It does not sound like a human cavalry. I think some of your modern interpreters will say, 200 million. That's the size of the Red Chinese militia, which in fact is about what they claim. Overlook the fact that the horses these people are riding on don't sound like anything the Chinese have. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled heads of lions. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The moon, you'd have to say about this, is if it's the Red Chinese, they've got some pretty fancy technology or demonic help operating here. They're not merely clomping across on foot or even on horseback with some guns. You're looking at something quite a bit fiercer than all of that going on. Whereas the locusts mentioned in the fifth trumpet do not kill, they only torment, the horses do kill. So we've moved on to a further stage now. Verses 20 and 21 are very important in understanding this whole sequence and understanding what the plagues are about. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. Though people have often interpreted as though if you get the mark of the beast, then there's no repentance or anything of that sort. Of course, we haven't gotten the mark of the beast, gotten to the mark of the beast yet at this point in any case. Clearly, at least to this point, there's still repentance. There's still an opportunity for repentance, even though the people don't have the mark of God at this point. There's only 144,000. These are clearly not them. These are to inflict the ones that don't have the mark of God. There still seems to be some opportunity to repent up to this point. But the comment is they didn't repent in spite of these things. And then we're told what they did not repent of. They did not repent of the work of their hands. When we finished our last session, we were just discussing the seven trumpets. And we had discussed the preparation of the trumpets. They have something to do with the temple. They have something to do with priests. We had suggested that the one clear passage in the Old Testament where we've got seven priests with seven trumpets was the incident in which they marched around the city of Jericho. And in that case, there were seven soundings of the trumpet. They sounded the trumpet each of the 6 days in which they marched around the city once. And then the last time, they marched around the city seven times, sounding their trumpets. And then they all shouted, and the city fell in. And suggest that that is perhaps helpful in understanding some of what is going on in the biblical account here in Revelation as well. So we looked at the trumpets being prepared in the first verses of chapter 8, and then in the six trumpets being sounded in chapters, the rest of chapter 8 and chapter 9. And then we come, just as we did with the seals, to an interlude. And since we called the first one the seal interlude, we'll call the second one the trumpet interlude. So we're still in our outline in Roman numeral, see if I can find what Roman numeral is, 4, the second vision. And now, capital G, the seven trumpets. Number 3 we'll call under that the trumpet interlude. The trumpet interlude, chapter 10, verse 1 to 11:13, or perhaps even better, 11:14 would be a better division there for that. And This section, the trumpet interlude, divides into two or three, depending somewhat on how you divide it, two or three subdivisions. The first of these, chapter 10, is a vision of the angel of an angel coming down with an open scroll. And the second one, chapter 11 up through verse 14, a vision of the temple and of two witnesses. Let's have a look then at each of these. In Revelation chapter 10, John starts out, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet were like fiery pillars." And the angel here is described in the first verse. And his description is not drastically different from the description of angels now and then in other cases, although you remember a number of places in the Bible, angels are not particularly distinguishable from men. They can apparently take on a form they just look like men. This one obviously looks like something a little different from men, from man. One might just take these remarks about the cloud and the rainbow and the face like the sun and the feet like pillars of fire as just an appearance of how angels look. One might, however, suggest that in addition they may have a symbolic significance as well. And if you think about these things, the cloud, the rainbow, the face like the sun, the feet like pillars of fire, a number of them seem to have to do with God's covenant with his people, whether with Israel, whether with believers in general. For instance, appearances of God are frequently associated with cloud. There's a cloud over Sinai when God appears. There's a cloud that leads in the wilderness. There's a cloud at the Transfiguration. Jesus goes up and is taken into a cloud in his ascension. He is coming on the clouds, etc. So clouds are associated frequently with what we call theophanies, appearance of God. The rainbow, as it's used in Scripture, is very strongly associated with God's covenant with Noah, which is a covenant that he would not again destroy the world with water, but perhaps in a hint, maybe he's going to use another technique when in fact he finally brings judgment on man. And so the rainbow is a symbol of a covenant and in a sense a promise with perhaps just a little hint of a threat as well involved in it. Then there's the face like the sun. And if you look in Matthew 17:2, you'll see that Jesus at his transfiguration, his face became like the sun. And the transfiguration itself has something to do with the covenant. Moses and Elijah are there. Peter says something about, well, let's make three tabernacles, perhaps in some idea putting the three on a level with one another. Here's Jesus, here's Moses, here's Elijah. And God's response is, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Perhaps suggesting that we are not to understand that Jesus is on any par with Moses and Elijah. And of course, the feet like pillars of fire suggest to us the pillars in the wilderness, the pillars of one by fire and one by cloud that led Israel in the wilderness, and the two pillars that stood on the front porch of the temple and such. Don't know whether you ought to carry all these things that far, but there may be some symbolic hints in these that this angel has something to do with God's covenants with mankind. And I think that perhaps is supported as well by what he is doing. The angel comes down from heaven. Verse 2, he was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. And then he begins to say something, which is interrupted here with a little bit more description before he does it. There is, for instance, this open scroll. Well, we've seen a scroll already in the book of Revelation. When we first saw a scroll, it was sealed up. It was closed. But between there and here, Christ has opened the seven seals that seal the scroll, and presumably then that scroll would now be open. I think it's not all unreasonable to suggest we're looking at the same scroll. But now something is being done about it. It is being brought down to earth in some way. The opening itself sets off a series of actions, and now it's being brought down to earth. Before we can go on ahead to see what the angel does with it, we have him make a shout, and then seven thunders speak in verses 2 through 4. The angel himself speaks with a voice like a lion, and perhaps reminds us of Hosea 11:10, where God speaks with a voice like a lion. We don't know whether to press the lion imagery further or not, but the lion imagery is one that's used of Christ, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah, mentioned right here in Revelation 5:5. And back in Genesis 49:9, when Jacob is giving his predictive for blessings to the various tribes, Judah is associated with lions as well. Don't know whether we should press that or whether it's purely a description, a loud voice. But the picture here of the angel speaking with a loud voice, and presumably what he's going to say is in verses 5 through 7, but there's an interruption by the seven thunders speaking. That they speak suggests that we're talking about some kind of a thunderous voice from the heavens, or seven of them saying something. Perhaps reminds us a little bit of the voice that came out of heaven when Jesus was speaking on earth. One of the occasions he prayed to the Father that the Father's name might be glorified, and a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified and I will glorify again." And some of the people that stood around thought it sounded like thunder. They didn't detect the words. It sounded like thunder to them. Perhaps we get something of that sort going on here. Who is speaking, who the seven thunders are, we're really not told. And what is perhaps slightly more irksome, we're not told what the seven thunders say either. Although the book of Revelation is a revelation, it is revealing some things that have never been understood before, and it's helping you to put together some Old Testament passages by alluding to them again and again and showing you connections. Yet I think we're being told here that these seven thunders are to be sealed up. Even those who know God's word perfectly don't know everything about what God's doing. God hasn't revealed everything about what he's doing. He's revealed enough for us. If we act on what he's revealed, we will have nothing to fear about that. We need not be afraid that we don't have enough information. But we should not suppose we know it all. Many times people, having studied God's word carefully, certainly encourage them for that, think they know it all. But God has got a more complicated operation than that. And here I think we see something of that sort as well. But even in this most complete revelation of what's going to come at the end, not everything is revealed. Some things are kept back. There'll be some surprises for everybody, I think we might say, in what is going to happen, that we get a lot of information as well. Well, in verses 5 through 7, we then have what the angel has to say. "Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in that, and said, there will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh trumpet angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." The angel raising his hand is probably giving an oath. In fact, it goes on to say he swore by him who lives forever and ever. So those two things, the raising of one's hand and swearing, are here. An oath is being made. We use swearing in a rather trivial way now for bad language. But the use of the term actually in antiquity, still use that way some today, is making a statement in which you call upon God to guarantee the truthfulness of what you said. You think of swearing in a courtroom where you lay your hand on the Bible. If you accept the Bible, and you say, "I swear by God that I will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth," etc. And what you're really saying is, "May God intervene and do something to me if I don't do that sort of thing." So it's a way of giving a very, very strong statement. Well, the angel's oath here then is that there is to be no more delay. The King James Version is a little misleading here. The translation they made there was, "Time shall be no more." And it's worked its way into a couple of our hymns, as though there's going to come a point in time when suddenly, clunk, and there isn't time forever. And the word forever complicates things slightly because that's a time word. That is not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is that time will continue. We'll look when we see the very last chapter of Revelation. We'll see things happening month after month. Well, month's a time word. What we're going to see is that the biblical picture of eternity is not no time. It's an infinite expanse of time. So the picture of what's going on here is there's been a delay and a delay and a delay. God has not intervened to bring his final judgment, to call things to a close, to stop the activity of man's sin on earth, to deliver those who are trusting in him, etc. That delay is now coming to an end. And So this oath by the angel is saying, no more delay. Now the very last things are going to begin to happen to bring to an end the mystery of God, something which is mysterious, but something which is very important that God is doing. It seems to be his plan of redemption that is being spoken of here, which is mysterious in a number of ways. Why God puts up with sin as long as he does is the biblical way, I think, of seeing the mystery. Many people on earth tend to look at it from the other direction. Why didn't God do something about all these guys? In fact, several fingers are pointing back to this guy back here. But why didn't God do something about him either? And we tend to get rather selfish. When we trust in the Lord, we say, okay, I've trusted in you, Lord. Now go get all those bad guys. Whereas if he'd done it 5 years earlier, he'd have gotten you too. And we should be a little more gracious than that. And the Lord is more gracious than that. So, but there's going to be an end. A person cannot count on things continuing on with sin functioning the way it is and with God not intervening forever. And in fact, now it begins to wind up. The seventh trumpet will complete the mystery of God. And yet we see in our passage, if you look at our outline, that the seven trumpets are going to be followed by seven bowls. My suggestion is the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls, so that when the seventh trumpet is ended, that's when the bowls are ended, and that, in fact, is the Lord's return. We'll look at that a little more, both tonight and further on down the line. Verses 8 through 11, we have something unusual. John eats the scroll that the angel has. Then the voice I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me a little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many people, nations, languages, and kings. What's going on there? Well, almost the identical thing happens in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8 to 3, verse 5. With the schedule we're on, we don't have time to stop and read all that. Very similar thing. The Ezekiel receives a scroll from an angel and he eats it. And we find out then that he goes on to prophesy. And the scroll itself is some kind of the message which Ezekiel receives, which also is about judgment and about blessing. And here the message which John receives is a message about peoples, nations, languages, and kings. That is, it's just about the people on earth. It's both sweet and bitter. We're not told the exact ins and outs of that. But my guess is we're looking at both the blessing and the curses of God's covenant. And the curses are very bitter. And the blessings are very sweet. And yet a person who's called to be God's prophet has to say both. He has to say the good things and the bad things. If you talk about only the bad things, people may say, what's the use? If you're talking about only the good things, they may say, well, if God's like that, why worry? It's going to do good. He wouldn't send anybody to hell. But he will. And he'll do it justly. And that we've got to be aware of. That's the God of the Bible. If you don't like him, you can make your own. But the one you make is not going to do you any good when the last judgment comes. The one you make is not going to bear you out when you come to die. Only the one that exists is going to be able to do anything. So you might as well find out who he is and find out he's right after all. That we're the sinners, he's not, and that he knows how to put it all together. So, John eats the scroll, and this apparently is a symbol of his receiving God's word to pass it on to others, just as we see with Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 2:8 through 3:5. That brings us into the next chapter, Revelation chapter 11. Verses 1 through 14, we have another vision. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. We have a reference to the temple here in verses 1 and 2. And John is told to go and measure the temple. There's some kind of an allusion, or at least something very similar, back in Ezekiel chapter 40 and the following chapters after that, where Ezekiel in a vision does not himself measure the temple, but he goes around with an angel who is measuring the temple. And the angel reads off all these measurements for the different parts of the temple, and Ezekiel writes them down. It's a rather complicated set of measurements that are given there for a temple which is not Solomon's temple, and it was not the temple that was built after Solomon's, and it's not Herod's temple. What kind of temple is it? No? Don't know. There was no temple standing, by the way, when Ezekiel had his vision, and there's apparently no temple standing when John has his vision either. Is it some kind of a future temple? Is it an earthly temple? Is it a heavenly temple? What is it? Well, it's got an outer court, and the outer court is trampled by the Gentiles. Maybe it's an earthly temple, and somehow the Gentiles have control of the outer court. Who's got control of the inner court? Well, if it's an earthly temple, you've got something unusual, but it might be true. And that is some situation where for 3.5 years, the Gentiles, perhaps the beast, the false prophet, we don't know, whoever it is that's in opposition to God, have got the outer courts of this temple, but somehow they don't have the inside of the temple. That would be rather strange. I suppose God could work it that way if he chooses to. He had some way of keeping people out of the Garden of Eden until that presumably disappeared in the flood. And there were people who wanted to get in, doubtless, but they didn't get in. Maybe he's going to do that same thing on earth. Or maybe the temple is not all on earth. The Jews themselves, during the Intertestament period, had begun to guess that the temple symbolism on earth was in fact a representation of a heavenly reality. And the view that the Jews had was that the inner part of the temple represented heaven, and the outer part of the temple represented earth. That may be what we see going on right here. There are a couple passages in Scripture. Probably the striking one is the remark, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool, which on another form of symbolism pictures where God is as a place where he resides, where his rule is, etc. And the earth is merely his footstool, something that's away from exactly where he is, but close by or something. It may well be. But that sort of picture is in mind here, that the outer court is on earth, but the inner court, the Holy of Holies, etc., is in heaven. Certainly we see temple symbolism here in Revelation. We see the angels dressed as priests. We see features of the inner part of the temple present in heaven. We see the altar present in heaven. We see the incense altar present in heaven. We see the lampstand present in heaven. We see a large sea, which may or may not have anything to do with temple, but the temple did have a bronze sea. So there are several things in the heavenly picture here that are part of temple. It may be, however, that the outer court of the heavenly temple is in fact the earth. And so what it's saying is rebellion against God is going to have control over all the earth, but perhaps they're not going to have control over heaven. We will see, in fact, in a few chapters, a war in which Satan is thrown out of heaven. Perhaps this is looking at that same period of time. Satan now thrown out of heaven, but he's down on earth acting there. As with many of the symbols in Revelation, it's hard to be sure which of those two are correct, and we're going to have to really wait and see how it all works out. I would line up somewhat in the direction of that latter suggestion, but I do not want to be dogmatic about it. It's pretty clear in any case that the two witnesses that we're going to see talked about, they are around Jerusalem somewhere. And there certainly are some things going on there in which wicked men are in control of things. Well, we're told here in our passage that the Gentiles will trample on the holy city for 42 months. If you break it up to figure out how long 42 months are, there's 12 in a year, so that's 36 for 3 years, and leaves 6 over 3.5 years, the period we're talking about there, of the 42 months. Then we have this reference to the two witnesses. They're first mentioned in verse 3. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. 1260 days is about the same as 42 months and 3.5 years. If you take a 30-day month, in fact, it comes out to be the same thing. So apparently referring to the same period of time, a 3.5 year of time. We'll see a number of references to 3.5 years in the book of Revelation, apparently related to a reference in Daniel to weeks of years, about which it mentions the last one of these weeks. It says there are 70 weeks that are set out for God's holy people to finish up the sacrifice and the seal of the prophecy and all of that. And then it mentions something about something happening in the middle of the last week. Well, something happens in the middle of the last week, then you've got 2 3.5 year periods, 3.5 years before the middle and 3.5 years after the middle. And then you have to try and decide in Revelation which of those two halves might be talked about at any particular point in the narrative.
This series is continued on the next cassette. Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, 19440.